Please turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. Leviticus, chapter 15. Those of you who have been with us will have gathered by now that there is an important hermeneutical principle that we are employing in our study of the book of Leviticus. That is to say, there is a principle of how to interpret Scripture, a specific principle that we're employing as we go through the book of Leviticus. Based on places like Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, which, speaking of the tabernacle and the ceremonial gifts, say, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." We're conscious that as we go through the book of Leviticus, there is more than meets the eye at first. We are not, in the first place, primarily concerned with mere outward ceremonies or actions. But we're conscious that these are all symbols. These are all pictures to convey to us spiritual realities, so that the physical points us to the spiritual, or the outward points us to the inward reality of these things. So when you come and hear about a sacrifice, a burnt offering, and there's all the details, we realize that it's not just about that. It doesn't terminate at the altar. But all of this is to convey to us graphically information that teaches us about Christ, and that really this offering has to do with Jesus and his sacrifice and the atonement that he's making, his substitution, the imputation of sin, and so on. And as we've been considering together this section of Leviticus, chapters 11 to 15, which deal with clean and unclean, we're recognizing the same. All the way along, we've been showing how the outward ordinances, the outward actions of ceremonial pollution and cleansing are actually pointing us, as they were originally pointing those who received them, to the fact that there is an inward pollution. Sin defiles us, and God alone has made a way through which we can be cleansed from those things. And so really, chapters 11 to 15, we have these recurring themes of how we're to be kept separate or die, that holiness is required of God's people, that sin separates us from God, and that God has provided a remedy for us to be reconciled to him, and so on. So we come now, chapter 15, to the last chapter of this section of Leviticus, and the whole chapter is devoted to laws concerning bodily discharges. Laws concerning bodily discharges. And it's places like this that really put us as God's people to the test. It's chapters like this that test to what degree do we believe what we say we believe. To what degree do we believe that all Scripture is given by God, that all Scripture is profitable for us, that all Scripture is necessary for our instruction, and so on. This kind of chapter tests us on whether we believe, or to what degree we believe. So what is our attitude when we come to Leviticus chapter 15? It's a good question for us. Now, it's obvious that there's a good deal of material here that's delicate, that requires me as a preacher to be discreet, and I will be as discreet as I can be while still being clear. But let's remember that this is God's word, and God has given it to us, and God has required us to read it and to preach it without pulling back. We cannot avoid it. As puzzling and as absurd as it may seem to many outside this building to hear, "Oh, what was the sermon about? Laws concerning bodily discharges." As shocking and as that may seem to many people, it is essential. It is important. And it is something that we must give ourselves to. So what is the main point of this chapter? What the main point, as I've indicated in our New Testament reading, the main point that I hope to bring out is that Jesus was teaching the Old Testament people and is teaching us through them that what comes out of us, what comes out of the heart is corrupt. What comes out of the heart of man is corrupt. And so he takes a graphic, physical illustration to remind and to teach the people through issues that come out of the body. These things make you ceremonially impure. And in doing so, he is reinforcing in their mind that the physical underlines the spiritual, that actually real sin that comes out of our soul and heart is the source of what defiles us. And so if you look at chapter 15, you'll see that verses 1 to 18, there's laws concerning men. Verses 19 to 30, there's laws for women. And then the last 31 to 33 is something of a conclusion. But rather than going through the chapter sequentially like that, I'm actually going to take the respective sections of this chapter and put them together under three heads. So the first is that sin comes from within. First of all, sin comes from within. And you see this with regards to the man in verses 1 to 15. You see it with regards to the woman in verses 25 to 30. They're correlated. They're parallel to one another. With regards to the man in verses 1 to 12, we have this description of a running issue. And really, the commentators and scholars are not really clear on what is the physical malady, what is the disease, what is the problem here. But what is clear is that there's some form of discharge from the male reproductive organ. And in verse 3, we're told that if the discharge, if the issue stops, and nevertheless the ailment is still present, the man remains unclean. So if the issue is there, he's unclean. If it stops from flowing, then he still remains unclean if the ailment is present. And what is the point? The point is that sin is still sin even when it's kept inward. The condition of your heart, regardless of whether there are outbreaks or visible manifestations of it, nevertheless, there is still sin. Where sin is to be found, it is to be acknowledged as sin. And all that comes out of the heart of man, the natural man, is offensive to God. Just as God declared at the time of the flood, when he said, look, they're exceedingly wicked and constantly so. Or whether he says through Jeremiah in chapter 17, the same thing about the deceitfulness of our heart. The point is, there is depravity, and out of this abyss of our souls comes this sin. And so the disease that the man is afflicted with, which undoubtedly was not common, was of such a nature that it would teach them sin is repulsive. Sin is repulsive. See it for what it is in all of its ugliness. But then verses 4 and following, we see that this sin is contagious. That is, it affects everything and everyone around you. And so sinful behavior is contagious. If the man, while he was afflicted with this disease, sat on a bed or a chair, anybody that touched it was defiled. Sat on the saddle, he's defiled. If he spit on a person accidentally when he was talking to them, they were defiled. And all of the contact that a person has with a man in this condition, they were made ceremonially impure, they were defiled, they were unclean because of the contact with him. Isn't this a graphic picture of how sinful behavior spreads and affects others? And some sin will encourage more sin. And so you look even from generation to generation at times, in times of declension or deformation, we see, as we do in our own day, that there's a snowball effect. What was considered improper, what was considered wrong in my grandparents' day, many of those things are widely accepted now. They've been fully sanctioned by the government, by society, by business. culturally rubber-stamped. And you see this, the impact of the downgrade that comes, as Paul tells the Corinthians, bad company corrupts us. Or as the Proverbs tell us, you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. A companion of fools is led to destruction. Sin has a corporate impact on those around us. Verses 13 to 15, there's the description of the way of cleansing, which we'll come back to under the third point. So in this first section, with regards to the man, there's this unusual condition which defiled him and defiled everything he came in contact and defiled all of those that came in contact with what he had been in contact with. Well, if you flip ahead to the parallel with regards to the woman in verses 25 to 30, there is this extraordinary condition that she finds herself in. So there is the issue of blood that is beyond what would be normal in a woman's monthly cycle. And so there's the description of blood that is extended beyond the days of uncleanness, the 7 days that would have normally covered the menstruation cycle. And so there's this prolonged experience, and we see references to this sort of thing elsewhere in scriptures. We'll see in a few moments. But she finds herself in the same condition. We're seeing visibly and vividly that sin comes from within, in the women as well as within the man. And these extraordinary circumstances in which she finds herself speak of her uncleanness and the uncleanness of everything that she comes in contact with, and the uncleanness that is involved in everyone that comes in contact with her. And so it's the same sorts of themes that we've already noted. In a sense, we could say, as Paul does to the Galatians, there's neither male nor female. That's not obliterating the roles, the difference in roles. That's secure. But it's saying, as far as our status before God, as sinners or as Christians, there is a sameness. God's grace applied to our common sin. And so here we see sin is universal. One has to ask themselves the question, you know, I ask it, perhaps you've thought to yourself the same thing, of all the things the Lord could have chosen, why exactly did the Lord choose this? Why did he choose things so delicate, so private, references to reproductive organs and so on? Why? Well, I think that the answer is relatively clear when you think about it. All sinners who descend from Adam, all people who descend from Adam by ordinary generation, find themselves in a position of sin. We're all conceived in sin. Adam is the representative of everyone that descends from him by way of ordinary generation, and his sin is imputed to all of them. And in addition, we have a corrupt nature as well. And so the Lord uses that imagery to remind us of the universality of sin. It impacts comprehensively everyone. But maybe another reason could also be noted, and that is that God knows all sin. These are things which are private. These are things which are hidden. These are things which are out of sight. Although you recognize, of course, that in this culture, what we would think of as private is made public because they're declared unclean. Everyone knows they're unclean. They're removed from the congregation and so on. But the point is that God knows all sin, secret sin, hidden sin, sin that's not open, sin that people wouldn't otherwise know about. God sees it. God knows it. He's saying to this people under age, he's saying to the Old Testament people, I'm going to give you a very graphic reminder that I know all of the sin hidden away in the secret place of your life and heart. And I'm going to bring it open. You're defiled by it. You're made impure by it. And so sin comes from within. Secondly, sin affects everyone. Sin affects everyone. Again, we see a parallel between the man and the woman. The man in verses 16 to 18, the woman in verses 19 to 24. And so with regards to the man, verses 16 to 18 refers to the seed of copulation. So copulation comes from the Latin verb copulare, which means to join. And so some of you may remember from your days of studying grammar, maybe not English grammar, maybe you were learning a second language and you would have learned there the word copula, right? And so if you've studied grammar, you know that a copula is a linking verb. It's what connects the subject to the predicate. This linking verb, it joins the two pieces in a proposition, a copula. Well, that's where we get the word copulation. It's a reference to a man and a woman being intimately joined together in the act of marriage. And so it speaks of the seed of copulation. And really what we have here in both cases with the man and the woman is a contrast to the first point I just made. In the first point, you had extraordinary, kind of unusual condition with a man and what was out of the ordinary with the woman, both of which highlight sin is coming from within. But here, just in case the Israelites might think to themselves, well, there are some people who are sinful, or there are some people who are especially prone to sin and so on. The Lord says, no, in order to make very clear, it's not just in some, but that this condition of sin that comes from within us is common. He refers on the one hand, in the first instance, to the emission of male seed. Speaking again of the universality of sin, something that would have been common to all people. And you'll notice that in the text, there's a reference to the fact that it is the impurity remains whether it is voluntary or whether it is involuntary. And so whether it is the emission of seed perhaps in someone's sleep and it's involuntary, or whether it's in marital relations, in both cases, the man is still considered impure. What's the point? The point, of course, is not that the thing itself is sinful, as we'll come back to, but sin is sin, whether conscious or unconscious. Sin is anything contrary to God's law, whether intended or not intended, whether it is thoughtful sin or whether it is thoughtless sin. In all of our circumstances, sin is still sin. So this speaks very much against the false doctrine of the Wesleyans and others who speak of a perfection, of being able to reach a condition of sinlessness. And they do so by redefining sin as deliberate, overt acts of transgression. Well, that's narrowing the field far more narrow than the Bible gives us. Sin is all transgression of God's law, whether it be conscious or unconscious, intentional or not. The fact is that we sin sometimes without thinking because we're sinners, because it's part of the nature. It's part of our nature to do these sinful things, even thoughtlessly, because of the condition of our heart. Well, we see the parallel, of course, is with the woman in verses 19 to 24 is just her normal cycle. So her normal menstruation period. And we're told there that she's defiled, her garments defiled, everything is unclean. Anybody that comes in contact with her is unclean as well. And it's interesting, once you've kind of immersed yourself in Leviticus and taken away things from it, I've told you before, you'll find things coming out all over the Bible in reference to this sort of thing. So I'll give you an example of this one. In 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run and he's looking for help, and he comes to Ahimelech the priest, and he's wanting to have some bread. And so verse 3, it says, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me five loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present, And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but the hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. So you have a reference here to their defilement, their ceremonial defilement through contact with intimate contact with women. He's saying, in other words, are they ceremonially unclean because of the emission of seed and so on? And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. Vessels of the young men are holy, and so on. So you see references in various places to this. Now, why does the Lord specify this? Of course, it's not because marital relations are sinful, quite the opposite. The Bible teaches us very much to the contrary of that, as we've spoken about on other occasions. But it's a way of vividly portraying the truths that we're speaking of. So if you go now to the flip side with the woman in verses 19 and following, it's speaking, as I began to say, about her ordinary common cycle. And if her husband even touched her, if he even brushed by her, scooting through the kitchen, he was declared unclean during that period. And not only, you were both made impure by direct or indirect contact. So if she sat on a bed or a chair and you happened to sit there unknowingly, you were also defiled. So there's indirect contact as well as intimate contact with her would make him unclean. And there were 7 days in which he was set aside as being impure. Now you think about that. That means that for a big chunk of an adult woman's life, 1/4 of her life, 1 week out of every month, she was spent unclean. I mean, this is the Lord driving home. Sin is universal. It's common to all people. It's describing total depravity. It's saying we are sinful from the inside out, from the top to the bottom. There's Isaiah in chapter 1. He's writing about these things, speaking to the people. He says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He's saying from tip to top, from the tip of your toe to the top of your head, you're shot through with sin. And he's warning them of that. One of the things I think that strikes me here, because of the commonness to what is described, what would have left them defiled in the discharges that are described here, one of the things that strikes me is that the average Israelite would have spent enormous amounts of time either unclean or under the threat of being unclean. And you begin to play out the ramifications of that. If they came out 2 or 3 million Israelites or something, God gives them this law. How many people were outside the camp on a regular basis? I mean, it's not like, oh, there's 3 or 4 people that are outside the wall. We're talking about countless numbers, enormous amounts of people outside the camp saying we're unclean and we're not allowed in. And they're cut off from access to the tabernacle and God's presence, cut off from fellowship with their family and so on. We're talking a lot of people, a lot of time. A lot of the time of their life left ceremonially impure. Can you see how unrelenting the laws were in order to reinforce how unrelenting sin is in its presence with us? Because they're being, everywhere they turn, exposed to the possibility of impurity and inescapably impure on a regular basis. And there's all of the intricate process, all of the detailed layers of ceremony that they had to go through in order to get back to the starting place, to be considered pure again. And then it's just a short time later and back through this elaborate process. They're taken again. And so sin is common to everyone. You see that both with the omission of the seed of copulation and with regards to the woman's cycle. But then thirdly, sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. You see it coming out already in verse 12 when the earthen vessel which is touched has to be broken. But then in verses 13 to 15, there's this description of how they're cleansed. And the way of cleansing, you'll note, is very similar to what we've already seen earlier. This again reminding them that there is one way, the way of cleansing from actual sin. The way of access to God is the same for all people in all of the sinful circumstances in which they find themselves. You have the living water, picturing the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit. You have the reference to the eighth day, all of which we've already expounded in previous sermons. The new beginnings, you have the sin offering, you have the burnt offering, atonements being made, justification being declared righteous is being underlined, and sanctification being made righteous, both of these things exemplified in these offerings. All of those gospel truths are being reinforced within the thoughts and minds of the people. But in verses 31 and following, you see how heavy this is. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, whose seed goeth from him and is defiled therewith, and so on. Being told they had to be alert, they had to be watchful, they had to be detailed, they had to be consciously watching for sin, for ceremonial impurity, because if they accidentally, because of their foolishness, because of their oversight, their carelessness, became impure, if they went into the holy place unclean, death is what awaited them. They were destroyed. They were killed. Their life was snuffed out from them. Teaching them that if they come to God with actual sin, with the guilt of real sin, in their souls, there is no hope. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them. They cannot say, all is well. All is not well. They are doomed to destruction without the opening of a way of cleansing for them. Well, if these Old Testament Israelites had to be alert, had to be thinking about, watching for, standing on guard against the various forms of ceremonial defilement, how much more we ought to be alert, watchful, and standing on guard against real, actual sin in our life. We're defiled by real sin. Ought we not to be standing as a guard, looking, as it were, over the wall for any movement, any attack that could be brought upon us? How opposite this is to so many Christians in their experience. They're quite careless. They go through life and go through their day with little thought of having to be alert to the sin which could easily defile them and dishonor the Lord. How much more ought we to be fulfilling all that is symbolized here? And of course, it underlines for us the fact that we have no ability to come into the heavenly tabernacle. We have no access to the God of heaven if we come to him in our sin. We have to be cleansed. We have to be purified with all that Jesus has done, which is symbolized in these Old Testament ceremonies. We need his atoning grace. We need justification. We need to have the application of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, to our souls, or there is no hope. Death awaits us. Think about how this comes out in the Gospels. If you go to Mark chapter 5, There is Jesus in his earthly ministry, beginning in verse 25. He has contact with a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. So here's a good example. Here's the very thing that Leviticus 15 is all about. A woman who's had this extraordinary, this unusual issue of blood beyond the normal period. She's had it for 12 years. And she comes, says, and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? His disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Here is Jesus. Jesus can save all kinds of sinners. Jesus can save extreme cases of sinners. Jesus is able to do spiritually what he illustrates physically with this woman. Drawing on the whole background of how to interpret these ceremonial laws, Jesus heals her physically in order to reinforce his ability to heal her and any other who come to him by faith spiritually. He comes to the one who has suffered most, who has been left hopeless, and he demonstrates his power. Here's Christ, his miracles. Why is he going about doing miracles? Why does he heal people? He heals people in order to say, I can deliver from sin and all of its consequences. Disease is in the world not because this woman sinned herself, but it's a result of the presence of sin in the world generally. He's saying, I can heal from sin and all of the effects. You notice what happens. She comes to him and touches him. This is risky because she would be defiling him, making him impure. But what happens? She touches him. He is not made unclean. Rather, she is the one who is made clean. She is healed. His holiness is untainted. Her sin is forgiven and removed. Only the Lord of glory can do such a thing. Christ is the kind of God who comes to sinners and says, In truth, you must know, sin is deadly. It will kill you. It will result in your destruction. But I am a savior of sinners. And I alone have the ability to cleanse you from everything that defiles you from within and from without, to make you whole and to grant you peace. Do you see the greatness of God's grace? Even in the Old Testament, the description in verses 13 to 15 demonstrate there is a way to be made pure. There is a way to be cleansed. There is a way to be healed and made whole. God has opened a way. There's hope. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. There's atonement. And Jesus, in coming as the Lord of glory, as the incarnate Son of God, puts, as it were, the final stamp and seal upon that, demonstrating forever that he is the source of cleansing. Yes, our sin comes from within us, and it defiles all of us. But Christ is able to grant a full and free forgiveness from all of our sin. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for such a wondrous Savior, our healer, our Redeemer, the one who is able to cleanse us from all of our sin. We confess, O Lord, that sin springs up from within us. We cannot point the finger in any direction but inside our own souls. We own our own guilt. We're conscious that we are defiled from the tip of our toe to the top of our head. Lord, we confess this, but we come thankful, oh, so very thankful, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us with living water and to grant us everlasting life and to give us wholeness and healing, to restore us through his atoning work. And we pray that we would find our refuge in him, that we would find in him our source of life and blessing. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.